The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Good morning. It is good to see you here this morning, and it is good to be here. And I want to extend on behalf of my wife and our family a happy new year. May God's richest blessing be upon our year that is ahead of us. Well, we know that for some, 2020 was a good year. For some, it was a good year to see end, with the hope that 2021 will be better. For nearly everyone, it was a different year, and for many, a difficult and a lonely year. 2020 has taught us a couple of things. First of all, it taught us that man is ultimately not in control. It also taught us how quickly and easily things can change on a global scale. For the Christian, it taught us how, without much notice, the final years of this present evil world can come upon us. It taught us that too often we allow our circumstances to be who we are or what kind of people we become. And if we allow this world, it will bombard us with news that isn't healthy for us to dwell upon. The prince of this world wants us to lose our focus on what God has said in his word. And he wants us to become molded into thinking of this world, which isn't truthful. Today I want to look at a passage in the Bible that in no way allows us to look at our outward circumstances, but focuses us on who we really are and how we became who we are in the sight of God. And my desire is that we will leave here encouraged by what God says of who we are and where we are in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The book of if I never know what to preach on, Ephesians 1 and 2 is always my default. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, whom among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." May God bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you at this time. We thank you for a new year ahead of us. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in the past year, and we trust and know that you will be faithful in the year to come. And Lord, we do pray this morning that you would help us to focus on what your word has to say, who we are in Christ, and what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that that would be our focus this morning, to your glory, for our good, and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says that we were once dead in sin and trespasses. If we were never dead in sin and in trespasses, then there would have been no need for God to make us alive together in Christ. If there was ever a time when we were not dead in sin and in trespasses, then there would have been no need for Jesus to come to earth and die for our sins and our trespasses. Paul stresses in, in trespasses and sins. The idea behind the word trespasses is that we have crossed the line. Challenging God's boundaries, we've crossed God's boundaries. We've rebelled. The idea behind the word sin is that we have missed a mark. The perfect standard of God's righteousness. The word sin, it gives an ancient Eastern picture. It's actually a person with a bow and arrow shooting a target, and he misses the target by far. Trespasses speak of man as a rebel, and sin speaks of man as a failure. In God's eyes, we're both rebels and we're failures. We've rebelled against his commandments, and we've failed to keep his commandments. It's ironic how the fallen sinful condition works. We are dead in sin and not alive to any spiritual truths. We're not alive to God. However, we are fully alive when it comes to disobedience to God's commandments. There's no breathing. There's no pulse. There's no heartbeat when it comes to the things of God, to the scriptures, to the truths of God. Yet when it comes to disobedience and to the ways of God, we can never be more alive. We can never be more active. When it comes to rebelling against God, the pulse is so strong, it seems that the pulse couldn't get any stronger. And he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, Paul says. Dead yet walking. There's a phrase that stems from the American prison environment, you could say, the arena. The phrase dead man walking, it seems, came before the 1960s. When a prisoner was condemned to the death penalty, the prison guards would escort the prisoner from the cell to the death chamber. While walking through the long corridors in the prison, the guards would call out, "Dead man walking." The prisoner was someone who was soon to die, someone who's about to face an unavoidable death. And Paul says, that's who we once were. Today in our world, there is an innumerous multitude of dead people walking. Their soul and spirit are dead. They're dead to the truths of God. They're dead to the ways of God. They're dead to the will of God, but they're alive to disobedience. Dead in sins and trespasses. Paul is saying, like, we were twice dead. A double death. Paul is emphasizing exactly how dead we were. How long we were dead and walking isn't the point. The point is that we were at one time dead. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reason we fall short of the glory of God is because we've all sinned. Man was created in the image of God. But when man sinned, that image was marred. And the glorious reflection of God departed from man, beginning way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Therefore, we need a new image. And those in Christ are continually experiencing that new image. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we notice in verse 3 how Paul himself, the spiritual pillar that he is, includes himself as once walked according to the course of this world. He did not see himself as at one time being outside of Christ and the family of God. If that were the case, then there would have been no need for Jesus to drastically convert him. He doesn't hold anything back, nor does he hide from his readers what we all deserve and what we at once were. Paul wants his audience to look at themselves in the mirror of the Scriptures, where God's commandments are. And we need to honestly face the truth and take a good look at ourselves in the mirror of the Bible. Here our human nature is painfully exposed, yet accurately diagnosed as being spiritually dead, and we are captive to Paul says, to three masters: the ways of the world, which is the external culture; secondly, the influence of Satan, the devil, the hostile, supernatural tyrant who is our enemy; and three, the wickedness of our nature, our human nature, our human sinful flesh. Without Christ, we all deserve everlasting wrath. The triple diagnosis reveals not only how bad we really are, but how utterly helpless and hopeless we at once were. We were wrapped in the and bound in grave's clothes, just like Lazarus. Now, in the same way, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And he includes himself. Our nature is that we are children of wrath. Children who are under God's holy, righteous wrath, because we've all sinned. Children of wrath is our default when we enter the world, because we're born in sin. And Paul says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. John writes in 3 verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And if God had not intervened in the life of someone who is now a Christian, and we put our faith in Jesus, then that would be the present state of everyone, living in the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the mind, with God's wrath abiding on us. Now, once Paul shows the Ephesian Christians their life before Christ, he then shows them how they came to be in Christ. And here comes the greatest contrast. He says, but God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy. If it weren't for God's mercy, Paul would have to stop writing right there. Nothing would change. We would be left in our sin and misery. There would be no good news. There would be no hope of heaven. There would be no hope of anything beyond the grave except condemnation. We would be on our way to the tormenting hell, flames of hell, if it weren't for God's mercy. I just want to look at a couple of references that speak of God's mercy. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. I'm just going to read them myself, and I'll give you the reference. Psalm 145, verse 8, a beautiful verse. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. There's God's character revealed right there. It's beautiful. Lamentations 3:22, we all know this verse. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Great is his faithfulness. His compassions fail not. Hebrews 2:17 says this: therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We have a merciful high priest in heaven who can sympathize with us, who knows and understands our struggles, what we go through, our hurts. God being merciful basically means that we deserve punishment. But he doesn't punish us. And in fact, he blesses us instead. Mercy is the withholding of a just condemnation. Because of his love for us, God wants us to be with him. His mercy is required for that to take place. There is an inseparable connection between God's love and God's mercy. Jesus laid down his life and became the sacrificial lamb so that God's mercy could be extended to us. Instead of punishing us for our sin, God allowed his Son to take the condemnation in our place. That is the ultimate act of God's mercy. God's mercy won't go beyond that. It can't. Furthermore, it says that God is rich in mercy. He has a wealth of it. And he enjoys being generous with it towards sinners whom he saves and who come to faith. What is so wonderful about all this is where God's mercy stems from. It stems from his love. You know, in the next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays for the Ephesian believers that they would know and that they would comprehend the love of God. Bearing in mind that God's love is not like human love. In verse 18 in chapter 3, Paul writes about how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ. Wide in being accepting of people of every nation, culture, and background. Long and lasting eternally, from before the creation until after the Lord returns, and beyond into eternity. High in exalting us to the right hand of the Father, and deep in giving us his only beloved Son to suffer in our place and to take the wrath of God in our place. What's even more is that this love of God was extended to us while we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's his love and his mercy toward us that made us alive. The only reason that we are alive spiritually is because God had mercy on us. And because he loved us. When in all reality we were unlovable. His love and mercy was greater than our helpless state. Every reason for God's mercy and love is found in him and in him alone. We gave him no reason to love us. We gave him no reason to love us because we had sinned against him. We had rebelled against him. We crossed the boundary lines that he had given. We ignored them. Yet in his greatness, in the greatness of his love, he loves us with a great love. Which is why Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved." The definition of the grace of God is we have and we cannot do anything to receive this grace, this mercy, and this love that God has bestowed upon us. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were inactive in being obedient. We were active in being disobedient. The pinnacle of this good news is that God made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I would like us just to dwell upon that for a moment. Sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the present position of the Christian. We have a new place of living. A new arena of existence. We are not those, like Revelation calls them, that dwell upon the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. according to Philippians 3:20. We don't sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, or at least not yet. Instead, Paul writes, we sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Since our life and our identity is in Christ, as he sits in the heavenly places, so do we. Colossians 3 says that we have been raised with Christ in the mind and the plan of God. This is already an accomplished fact. According to Colossians 3:1, believers are raised with Christ. The language in the Greek indicates a fulfilled condition, an action that has been done once and it will not be repeated again for that same individual. Since we have been raised with Christ, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Continuously dwelling and seeking things of this world, if that's where we are, then that's where our mind will be. And that's where the world wants us to be. I believe we can learn that from 2020. The world wants us to have our minds in the gutters of this world, where there's no good news, where there's only doom and gloom, where there's only hopelessness. There's no need for a Christian to have the mindset like the world. We have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We rise above the mindset of the people of this world, of this, what the Bible calls this present evil world. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, not citizens of this world. And we need to know and understand where our true citizenship lies. It's not here on earth. It's in heaven. And we are children of the King, who has his own kingdom that is not of this world. Are you a member of that kingdom? If not, then you are not seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then you are still dead in your sins and your trespasses. Then you are still living under the masters of this world and of the devil and of the flesh. You need to be born from above in order to see the kingdom of God and become a child of God. Those who are in the kingdom of God have a peace knowing that their king is in complete control and he reigns over all. True. We do not know what God is all up to. The truth is that we don't have to know everything that God has been doing through 2020 and the coronavirus. We just need to know and believe that he is good and that he has a purpose in it. Sometimes we feel that God needs to let us know everything that he does. The truth is, God is not obligated to tell us everything that he does. He never promised that to us. He has promised to guide us and to never leave us. Those promises alone are able to give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So if you find your faith wavering, remember that you have been made alive together with Christ. And I encourage you, look up to the Sovereign One. He is still reigning. He is still ruling. And his kingdom will have no end. The Bible goes on to reveal to us why God did all this for us, undeserving sinners. He says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, the degree that we can see with our new man in Christ what God has done for us will be the degree that we will praise and thank him for saving us. And what we understand now will not be the fullest measure of God's grace. It will be in the coming ages when we will fully understand what we have been saved from. However, the more we pray for enlightenment, the more we study the scriptures, the more we pray, the more we will be filled with gratitude and joy for what God has done for us here and now and what awaits us. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. In the future, God will continue to show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ. God will never stop dealing with us on the basis of his grace. And he will forever continue to unfold its riches to us throughout all eternity. His plan is to forever pour out a flood of kindness upon us in heaven and demonstrate forever in the spiritual dimension the wisdom of his grace revealed in the cross. Every single day, we will be flooded with fresh blessings of his grace that will cause us to praise our Savior. For by grace you have been saved. Now we know that there have been many definitions of grace throughout the church age. There have been many attempts to illustrate what grace looks like. There have been many attempts to explain grace. I personally believe that the best explanation is found in the Bible itself. Where else can we find the best explanation of God's grace than in his word? If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I'll read verses 1 to 6. We'll focus on verse 6 and verse 4 to 6, but I just want to read it all just to give us some overview of what Paul is saying. Romans chapter 11, 1 to 6. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Here Paul, under the leading and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains the grace of God from a biblical perspective. Here Paul gives a description of grace, and he uses an actual Old Testament account and compares it, or he parallels it to the present time. The Old Testament account is found in 1 Kings 19. Where Elijah feels like he's the only faithful Israelite left in all of the land. And the divine answer tells him otherwise. God lets him know that he has reserved to himself 7,000 men, and they have not bowed down to Baal, or any other god for that matter. Notice how there is no other mention of the 7,000 men. They have done nothing. God has just reserved them. Paul says, even at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And he says, if it is by grace, then it's no longer works. Grace totally expels any work on our part. Grace and works do not and cannot coincide with one another. If he says, if it's not according to the election of grace, then Paul says, if salvation is not based on grace, then salvation is based on works, which the Bible says is impossible. If Romans 3:20, he says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 6, but if it be of works, now Paul is speaking hypothetically, if they're saved by works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, he says, work is no more work. Paul is saying if we are to be saved by works, then we have to change the definition of works. And if it be by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, he says, then it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If we're saved by work, then it's no longer work, Paul is saying. The reason salvation is a gift and not of works, Paul says, is so that nobody will be able to boast about their salvation or going to heaven. The difference between religion and Christianity is that it is a work of God and God alone who made us alive. Notice how Paul first establishes that we are saved by grace, then comes the good works in Christ Jesus. Any works apart from grace is not in Christ. Any works outside of the grace of God will not be sufficient to save anyone, regardless how great those works are, regardless how long a person serves. He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The beautiful thing is that God is making us active in good works. The good works are a part of his plan, just like salvation. And we are, Paul says, to be active in good works. Good works for the kingdom of God, not as a merit for grace and salvation, but rather as an appreciation to the King of Kings for bringing us into his heavenly kingdom. Imagine yourselves as a decaying corpse. We were spiritually dead, tied up in chains inside a coffin. We are captive to the world, the devil, and the flesh, heading unavoidably into the flames of the crematorium fires, the objects of God's wrath. Suddenly, as your coffin is engulfed by flames, someone leaps into the flames and smashes your coffin open. And despite the most horrific burns that scar that person forever, he retrieves your corpse, breathes life into your body, washes you, and clothes you with his own clothes. Tenderly carries you to his chauffeur-driven Bentley and takes you home to his father's presidential palace to stay in his rooms and feast at his table, enjoying the abundant hospitality of his father forever and his kindness. That is every Christian's personal testimony, magnified both by the horrors of hell from which we have been rescued and the privileges of which we have been exalted in the heavenly places in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you and We acknowledge, God, that we are undeserving sinners of your grace and your mercy and your love. But it's precisely because of your love and your grace and your mercy that you have made us alive. When we were dead, you made us alive. When we were unlovable, you loved us. When we deserved condemnation, you showed kindness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the truth, that in the ages to come, you might show the exceeding riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. May our hearts comprehend what we've been saved from, who you are and what you've done and what you will continue to do in our life. I pray, Father, that you would lead us, continue to lead us, as you have done faithfully in the past. And may we walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you find yourself losing your focus this new year, remember that God has made us alive together in Christ Jesus and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. May that truth keep you steadfast and secure in your faith. Again, I would like to just wish a happy new year to each and every one of you from my wife and myself, and may God's richest blessings be upon each and every one of you. Shall we bow for the benediction? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed, and may God's peace go with you.